All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church, and we are in the book of Genesis. Of all things, the book of Genesis. Well, we went clear to the front of the Bible and started working our way through it. We're all the way up to chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. So we're going to be moving along on the topic here this morning. And the lesson today is entitled, God Blesses Man. God Blesses Man. And today we're going to talk about two topics. And the first is God's rest. Now, this is a really interesting biblical concept that I want you to know about because it really has a tremendous application to each of us who are believers. Now, next, after that, we're going to talk about how God established Adam and then blessed him with a perfect home, a perfect job, and then a perfect mate. And for all of those social workers and psychologists that believe that man's sinful behavior is simply a result of a person's environment, then this should be their prime example of how wrong they are. Because unfortunately, man doesn't sin because of his environment. Man sins because he chooses to sin. Now, I also want you to see something here as we start chapter 2. And I want you to see a great principle of revelation that occurs for the first time in this chapter. But it will be found again and again in the Word of God, and it is one of the fingerprints of inspiration. It is the law of recurrence, or the law of recapitulation. I could say that word, recapitulation. Now, in other words, the Spirit of God in giving the Word of God has a practice of stating briefly a series of great facts and truths. And then he'll come back and he'll take out of that series that which he considers to be all important, and then he will explain it in greater detail in another section of the verses. Now, he's going to do that right here in chapter 2, with the 6 days of creation, which were given in chapter 1, that we've spent the last several weeks talking about. Now, that same principle is seen in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the interpretation of the law after they have 40 years of experience with it in the wilderness. Now, Deuteronomy is not just a repetition of the law, but an interpretation of the law. And likewise, we are given not only one, but how many Gospels? 4 Gospels. And they're not repetitions of each other, but further clarifications of things. So again and again, this procedure is followed throughout the Word of God. And we will see that the Holy Spirit takes the creation of man out of the overall description of creation in chapter 1 and gives us more details in chapter 2. Now, why would the Holy Spirit take time to give us more information about our own creation? Why would that be important? Because he wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is our Creator, that we owe our very existence to God, and because of that, we owe him our worship, and he has the right to hold us accountable for the sin in our lives. Amen? Amen. Hey, it's not like God knew that we were going to have the theory of evolution and the denying of God as our Creator come along. So he puts chapter 2 in here to make it absolutely clear who our Creator is. And so let's begin today with the first section, which is God rest. And we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made." Now notice the phrase, "and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made." Now what does that mean when it says that God rested from his work? Now does it mean that God got tired? He sat down to rest on the seventh day and said, "Boy, I sure have put in a lot of work this week. I put in more than my 40 hours. I worked overtime on it, and I need to just sit down in my big easy chair and take it easy." Is that what God was doing? No, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. God did not rest because he was tired. God rested because his work was done. It was completed. And when God finished his 6 days of creation work, he looked upon it, and it was very good. And there was nothing else to do. Now, the word rest is really an interesting word that is used in the Bible, and it has some very important meanings to us. There are several different types of rest that are discussed in the Bible, and all of them have the idea of a completed work in them, and all of them are dependent on God to do all of that work. There is nothing that we do in any of these concepts of rest that are found in the Bible. So first, there is the rest of salvation. Now, the book of Exodus describes the rest of salvation or redemption. The Israelites who came out of bondage knew the rest of redemption. They were no longer slaves of Egypt. They came out by blood, blood on the doorpost. They came out by power, the power of God. God had brought them across the Red Sea, and God had delivered them. And Paul tells us as Christians in Hebrews 4:3, says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So now Paul says, "For we which have believed do what? Enter into rest." And this is the rest of salvation, or the rest of trusting Christ. The rest of trusting Christ. And so Paul confirms the happiness of all of those who truly believe the gospel. And he does this by asserting so positively the simple truth of the fact, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." We enter into the blessed union with Christ, enter into a communion with God through Christ, and it is through this communion that we actually enjoy the pardon of sin, the peace of conscience, and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And so then next, there is the rest of obedience. And we find that in Matthew 11:29, and Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find" what? "Rest unto your souls." So this is the rest of obedience, or the rest of enjoying a Christian life. So there are many Christians who are already saved, but they've not entered into the rest of obedience, or the rest of enjoying a Christian life. See, these Christians, they doubt God. And as a result, they live a life of worry and stress. Because why would you be worried about anything if you didn't trust God, right? That's pretty black and white, but that's true, right? If God really is God, and he has everything in his control, why are you worried? But they serve what I call a little God. Now, I want to be real careful when I describe this, for there is only one all-powerful God, but it is man's perception of God that I'm describing here. Those who perceive God as a little God believe they serve a God that's not powerful enough to be in control of all things, to have control over their lives, and to protect them, and to make sure that he is there with enough strength and power to support them through any trial. Now, is this the kind of God you serve? Is this the kind of God you serve? No, absolutely not. It's not me. Now, I serve the one true Almighty God. My God created all things, and sir, all things consist or are sustained by him. Now, my God allows tribulation in my life to teach me things that he wants me to know, like how to live a life of faith in him in this uncertain world. Now, I have no needs that he does not provide for me. Now, I only get into trouble when I take my eyes off of him and his will for my life. Is that when you guys get in trouble? Yeah. You start thinking about self instead of what God wants? Listen to me. Don't doubt God. Come and enjoy the rest of obedience, or the rest of enjoyment of a Christian life. Learn what it is to have the full joy that comes with being inside the will of God. Isn't that a great place to be? The will of God, the center of God's will. That's something I pray for on a regular basis. God, I want to live my life in the center of your will. Now, so that's the rest of obedience. And then there is the rest of the Sabbath. This is in verse 3, chapter 2. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." So, Paul also speaks of this type of rest in Hebrews 4:4. And he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And notice that it says, "And God did rest the seventh day from all of his works." Now, this is the rest of the Sabbath. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because this is not what you are probably thinking it is. God labored and worked in creating the world, and then he rested. God rested in the fact that his creation work was complete. He had done all that he had set out to do. He was satisfied. Now, in the same way, Christ, after he died on the cross and was resurrected, he went back to the right hand of the Father, and he did what? He sat down. Not because he was tired, but because he had finished your redemption and mine. His redemptive work was complete. He had done what he had set out to do. Now, Jesus serves as our chief priest in the heavenly tabernacle of God. Now, if you've studied the history of the tabernacle and of the temple, you will know that the Jewish high priest found no chair in the Holy of Holies when he went in once a year to provide an offering for the people's sin. Why was that? He could not sit down because his work was not done. He was coming back next year to make another offering. So there's no sitting down. He had not completed the work of redemption. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he completed the work of salvation by shedding his blood. And no other sacrifice would ever be necessary for our sins to be forgiven. So Jesus could sit down in rest, not because he was tired, but because his work was completed. Now, here's the part you may not be thinking about. As believers, we know that in this day of grace that we live, the seventh-day Sabbath is not a day that we observe. We worship on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that does not mean that the rest of the Sabbath is not applicable to the New Testament Christ followers. So the Sabbath for the Christian is a type of rest into which the believer enters into when he stops depending on his own works to gain redemption. And he trusts Christ. Christ, as Lord of the Sabbath, has done all the work of redemption. All we have to do is to trust him, and all our work toward our redemption is complete. We've done all that we have to do to be saved. For us, every day is the Sabbath, for we live every day in the grace of Christ, our Savior. So every day is the Sabbath for us, because we live in the completed work and the grace of Christ. So those are the types of rest that we can find in God's Word. And as you can see, they are very important concepts for a believer to apply in their hearts in order to live a victorious Christian life. Did you guys know that there was so much rest being a Christian? I don't know. Sometimes I think I got a lot of work to do to be a Christian, right? But I really don't. I really don't. God's already done it all. So next, I want to move on to the section where the Holy Spirit takes the creation of man out of that first chapter, and he gives us more information on how unique man is in all of God's creations. And so we go to verse 4, chapter 2. And it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." I want you to notice this phrase, "these are the generations," because this phrase occurs 14 times in the book of Genesis. The word from the Hebrew that's translated as generation means family history. Now, in Genesis, we have the family histories of Adam. We have Noah and his sons. We have the history of Terah and Ishmael and Esau and his sons and Jacob and Joseph, but first, we are given the family history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then, Matthew's gospel, it introduces a whole new family history, a new pedigree, and he adds the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, we move from the old to the new, from an old family history wrecked by sin to a new family history from which sin is forever banished. We move from an old pedigree to a new pedigree. From creation to redemption, from repeated failure to complete fulfillment. As believers, we belong to the generation of Jesus Christ. Our names are written in that book, in that family history. You understand the difference? Right? So next, notice the words, the Lord God. And so here we see a change in the name that is being used for God. In Genesis 1, it was Elohim, or God, who acted. Now, Elohim is a name forever linked with God as a creator. And it is a plural word, and it hides within its depth the fact that God is a triune God. It occurs 2,569 times in the Bible, according to the Englishman's Concordance. You guys ever looked at the Englishman's Concordance with the Bible? You won't find a word in the Bible, you go to the Concordance, and the Englishman's is one of the big ones that are out there. And it'll tell you how many times in the Bible a particular word appears. And this word appears 2,569 times. Now that plural noun is nearly always used with a singular verb or adjective, signifying the essential oneness of the Godhead. So the noun is plural, but the adjectives or the verbs that come after it are singular. And so it talks about the oneness of the Godhead. So now here, both names are used in the phrase the Lord God, because the name Elohim, or God, is connected with the name Jehovah, which is Lord. Now Jehovah is the same God. It describes God as being in a covenant relationship with those he has created. Now, it is used over 5,000 times to describe God in the Old Testament. Now, the first appearance of the name Jehovah follows the creation of man, for it is primarily used as God's redemptive name. You guys are getting a lesson in Hebrew here today, right? So, as Elohim, God tossed the worlds out into space. As Jehovah, he planned man's redemption before the foundation of the very world. So verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, notice this phrase, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, the Bible declares that the creation of man was a distinct and a separate act of God. The word "formed" comes from a Hebrew word Yetzer, which means to form, or pottery, or a graven image, a man as formed from the dust. Now, the image is that of a potter shaping clay, and it means that God was directly involved in the formation of our human frame. Now, from beginning to end in a creation story, everything is attributed to the direct act of creation by God no less than 46 times. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about the creation of man is, what is man made of? How does the rhyme go? Little boys are made of puppy dog tails, snails, and what all, and little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. Isn't that the way it goes? Faye can tell me how that whole goes. Okay, all right. I've already got Faye's first yes here already. All right. So, well, this next illustration is one that has been used many times. But suppose we were going to try to make a human body. Now, in order to do so, we would need the following elements. And I've got them listed right there on your handout. They are 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon. You got to have some chlorine and some phosphorus and some fat. I have a little bit extra fat on me, but you know, that's all right. You got iron and sulfur and glycerin. Well, those are all the ingredients. So the only problem now is the instructions, right? See, this was kind of like my mother's recipes. When we first got married and Janice wanted to make some of the dishes that my mother made for us, we would go get a copy of the recipe from my mother, and then we would find out that it simply listed the ingredients. It didn't say anything about how much we were supposed to use of any one ingredient, or about mixing this first and this second, and then what temperature to cook something at, or for how long. It just listed the ingredients. And we asked Mother, "Well, you just have to know." Yeah, and I'm sorry. and so, for us, the Bible tells us what God did, and it gives us the instructions. But the Bible comes in trying to perform them. See, according to the Bible, God simply formed man and then breathed the breath of life into him. For us to do the same thing, we would need what? We'd need a miracle to go along with that, right? So the problem for anyone who would try to repeat what God has done begins with the tremendous complexity of the human body. No scientist can even comprehend more than a fraction of the body's composition and function. So if you just take a little piece of skin the size of a postage stamp, it requires 3 million cells, 1 yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, 25 nerve endings, just in that one little piece of skin. And the evolutionists would have us believe this happened by chance. Now, the simple fact is that it would be simpler to believe that Webster's unabridged dictionary resulted in an explosion at a print factory than it would be to believe the human body came about by chance. Now, the Bible gives us a better explanation. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." Now, God took that dust and he formed it into a man. Now, the human body testifies to the wisdom and the power of God. So the next thing that God did was to provide man with the perfect spot to live. So first he created man, and then he gave man the perfect spot to live. We're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into 4 heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium, and there is the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia." I'm going to have trouble with that word all the way through this, aren't I? "And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now this tells us that man's first home was a garden. Now it's interesting to note that the Bible also tells us that man's final home will be a city. Now, but Adam opened his eyes to a scene of absolute beauty and tranquility, a garden filled with the flowers and animals of every kind. Now, we're not told how long Adam got to live in this garden. Oh, but what a place it was to live, right? Now, the very next thing that God did for man was to give him the perfect job. So, God gave Adam the Garden of Eden as a perfect place to live, and now he gives him the perfect job. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to what? To dress it and to keep it." So, this says that Adam was given a very specific task. And the verse says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To dress it and to keep it. So Adam was supposed to be both a gardener and the guardian of this garden. Now God gave him a sense of purpose, something meaningful to do, and he gave him a sense of responsibility, and then he gave him the authority to do it. Now this is something so many managers fail to understand today. If you want productive people, then they have to have a sense of purpose, something meaningful to do, and they have to be able to have and feel a sense of responsibility with the authority to do the job that you have given to them. You want happy people? Those are the happy, that's the way to have it. Now, there is nothing worse than a man with idle hands. Would you guys all agree with that? Yeah. God knew this, and that is why he gave man a wife, to make sure that there was someone keeping him busy all the time. That's right. God made sure that Adam had plenty to do in this paradise. Now, the next thing God did was to give Adam a sacred trust. Verses 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God tells Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. So Adam could eat of every tree in the garden except one. So a choice was placed right there in front of Adam. Now on the one hand, there was the abundance beyond any need that Adam might have. And on the other hand, there was death for disobedience of this one trust that God had placed in front of Adam. Now this trust was plainly described, plainly and clearly described. So there'd be no chance of a misunderstanding. Oh God, I didn't really think you meant that, or I didn't really understand what you meant when you said that. Not a chance. God was very clear and very plainly described what the consequences would be and what that choice was. So Adam was given all things to richly enjoy. One thing and one thing only was reserved unto God. So we ask ourselves, yeah, why would God give Adam even the choice? I mean, life would be a whole lot simpler today if Adam didn't have that choice, right? Wouldn't everything have been just a lot simpler if God had not just planted that tree in the garden at all? Or maybe he should have put a force field around it, or a big warning sign, or even kept it behind an electric fence or something like that, right? Just to keep man away from it. Now, isn't it God's fault for not protecting the tree or from preventing man from getting to that tree? Isn't that the way society thinks today? If I leave my car unlocked, or if I left my wallet laying out someplace, or if I walk down the street with $50 bills hanging from all over me, now, shouldn't I expect to be robbed? Shouldn't I expect to be robbed? And wouldn't most people say that it would be my fault for putting all those $50 bills and placing that temptation all over people? Did you know, and you guys have seen this, it's been around for a long time, we even have to warn people that a cup of coffee that you order from a fast food restaurant might be hot, and it might be actually really hot. And if the restaurant fails to put that warning sign on there, they can be sued for millions of dollars. And the worst part is the jury will give it to them. So why would God place the temptation in front of a man, a temptation that he knew Adam was going to take and fail with, something God knew would require him to send his only begotten son to die, just to clean up this mess that was about to be created? Why would he do that? Because it was a necessary choice. Because God expected Adam and people today to make a moral choice. Listen, a person ought to be able to walk down the street with $1,000 bills hanging from him and never be concerned. That's the way it should be, right? If we as a race of human beings were in the will of God, living our lives in the center of the will of God, we would not have to worry about that at all. We could just walk down that street. Matter of fact, when we get to heaven, we're going to be walking down the streets of gold, right? And you don't think there's going to be anybody out there with a pry bar pulling that gold up out of the sidewalk? No, I don't think so. Yeah. So why would God give that choice? Because without the choice to decide, Adam would have been a mere robot or a puppet on a string. But God did not want that type of creation. He wanted a moral person. Once that right to decide was invested in Adam, he became a moral being. But with that right came the possibility that Adam would choose to abuse this right and disobey God. And so then next, God gave to Adam the perfect mate. God has given Adam the perfect spot to live, the perfect job, and a sacred trust, and now he is going to give Adam the perfect mate. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helpmeet for him." So God says, "I will make him an helpmeet for him." So before Adam even knew that he had a need, God was planning to meet it. Adam was incomplete without a wife, and God knew it. And so God set out to create the perfect mate for his creation. And Adam's wife was in the mind of God long before she was in the arms of Adam. Now, just like Janus was in the mind of God as a perfect mate for me, long before I even knew I had a need. I am complete because God has given her to me to become one with. Marriage is ordained of God. The whole idea originated with him. He knows the needs of every one of his children, and he plans to meet those needs. It is very important to note that God ordained it as a marriage of what? One man and one woman. Not two men or two women, one man and one woman. Gender and sex. Yeah, I know somebody's trying to redefine the word gender these days, but it still means the sex. So the perfect mate and it is what God gave to Adam. Now just imagine having God design the perfect mate for you. Now it's too bad, really, isn't it, that everyone can't have it? Or can they? Can they? Now certainly there is nothing worse than an unhappy marriage. You know, we have probably the foremost experts on what it takes to have a happy marriage right here in this room. You know, there are several people who have been or were married for 40, 50, even 60 years right here, you know, as members of our class. So tell me, what does it take to have a happy, God-blessed marriage? What does it take? Anybody? Bad hearing aids. All right, so you don't have to hear what your wife says?
Compromise,
huh? Yeah. Trust. Absolutely. So let's go through a list of things that I believe that are necessary for a God-blessed, happy marriage. And the first one is, let God choose your mate. A marriage that results from self-will rather than the mind of God is absolutely doomed to failure. Remember, God has given us a choice. We can obey His will or not. And that includes letting him choose our mate. Second thing is, keep your eyes on God. Couples that take their eyes off of God and begin to dwell on the desires of the world will not succeed. To be successful, the couple must be obedient to the will of God. And then, marry a true believer. A marriage of a saved person and an unsaved person creates an adversarial relationship from the very beginning. You cannot serve two masters. And without question, the lost person's master is Satan, and the saved person's master is Jesus Christ. You cannot be joined as one and serve two masters. It is a recipe for disaster. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And then next, fill your biblical role as a husband or a wife. Now, Keith, would you say something like that? This new modern age, would you really say that you're supposed to fill your biblical role as a husband or wife? Absolutely. Couples must follow what the Bible tells us about the roles of the man and the woman in a marriage. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loves the church. That means putting them in front of all other things except God. And wives must love their husbands and allow them to be the spiritual leader of the family. Now, the next, a couple must tithe. A couple that fails to tithe robs God of what is rightfully His, and they rob themselves of the blessings that God has for them. I'm sure we could come up with a list of about 10 more things, but those are the things that I have on my list to get started for a happy, God-blessed marriage. And so you say, okay, Keith, where were you when I was younger making all of these choices? Yeah, we've all made that choice, right? And your question is, can you have a God-blessed marriage if you failed in one of these? Well, of course you can. But you and your mate have to change to become one in the will of God, if you're going to do that. But what if only one of you wants to change? Well, God will honor your obedience and faith. Now, are there reasons to quit a marriage? Certainly the Bible gives reasons for divorce or separation. They are very few, but they do exist and should only be taken in prayer and obedience to the will of God. So does God really have the perfect mate for you? If His plan is for you to be married, then the answer is yes. So what do we have to do to find that perfect mate? Just be patient, obedient to the will of God, and God will bring that mate to you. Verses 19 and 20 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." Oh, now I want you to notice that phrase, "But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." So as God brought the animals in front of Adam so that he could name them, God awoke an emotional need in Adam as well. All the animals had mates, but Adam did not. Now, an important lesson for us in this is that God never awakens a desire in us that He cannot fulfill in His time and in His way. So our problem is that we are so impatient and impulsive, we don't wait on God. We live in a world of sexual desires, a world that is focused on pleasing whatever lusts come in front of us. "Well, Keith, I just want to be happy. Can't we just be happy? I know there's problems with this person, but he makes me happy. Or she makes me happy." Being happy isn't necessarily the best thing in the world in a short time. So we are taught to be focused on self rather than what God wants for us. The problem is that sin always leads to unhappiness, pain, and misery. Now, the flip side of that is that for the man and the woman who are obedient to God and patient on Him, happiness of a kind not found outside of God's will is waiting for them. Verses 21 and 22 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead of thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." So here we have God's answer to Adam's need. And it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." Now notice that we did not see Adam sulking around waiting on God and trying to find a mate. He's not going around and saying, "Oh, that lion, he has a mate. That bear, he has a mate, but I don't have a mate. God, you're just treating me so terrible," right? He's not doing that. And so, rather than having Adam walk around sulking, God put Adam to sleep and took from him what he needed and created for him the perfect mate. Now, while Adam went to sleep, he left matters in the hands of a loving God who went to work to satisfy the desires of Adam's need. So, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman." Now notice that the woman is taken from Adam, from the side of Adam. Dr. Matthew Henry, anybody know Matthew Henry? Oh yeah, great commentator. I love reading his commentaries and even hearing some of his sermons and so forth. You know what now? Yeah, absolutely. So God didn't take, this is what Dr. Matthew Henry says. "God didn't take her from the head to be his superior, or from his foot to be his inferior, but he took her from his side to be equal with him, to be along with him." And it would do well for men and the husbands in a relationship to remember that relationship. Now that is exactly the purpose. She is to be the other half of man. This is exactly what God meant when he said, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He means that she is to respond, to answer to him. A wife is the other part of man, the other half of him. He is only half a man without her. Now, one other note, is that Eve was truly beautiful, and any woman today who is beautiful inherited it originally from Eve. There is no beauty that she did not have. And she was the other half of Adam. Verses 23 and 25 says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" So Adam opened his eyes to the perfect mate that God had created especially for him. Now notice the phrase, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Well, that was his wedding vow. Now, one of the hardest things that a parent can do is to let their children go, realizing that when they get married, they're going to have a whole different set of priorities and a different love in life. Marriage truly is a remarkable gift of a loving God. And I cannot imagine my life without Janice. And I would not be the person that I am today without her in my life. Now then, notice also what it says. "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, I believe this is what we're going to be like when we are in our glorified bodies. We were talking about that just a little bit earlier. I believe that we will be naked, but we'll be surrounded by the light of God in our glorified bodies. So God is describing the ideal marriage in these verses. It took place in the perfect spot to live, each with the perfect job that they were to do, and most of all, with the perfect mate. It was planned by God, blessed by God, and created by God. And if we do not have this today, it is only because we have strayed so far as a race from the perfect will of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.